Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10. How many of you have ever heard of Chris Norman? Probably no name to you because he's not a famous man. But he had the opportunity to enter into the National Football League for millions of dollars of a contract. He said this, "Football is one of the best things anyone could ever do. But what it means to live is not in football. What it means to live is all wrapped up in Christ and in the way you follow him," unquote. Chris Norman gave up a dream of playing in the NFL in order to go to seminary for a much better calling. Amen? Now, when you look at that in the world, that seems like a great sacrifice. But as believers in Jesus Christ, what is all of that compared to knowing and preaching Christ? Do you know what any ambition in the world is compared to preaching Christ? Paul describes it in one word in Philippians 3. Dung. Refuse. Garbage. And so this morning, as we come to Matthew 10, we come to what theologians call the new Exodus. We described last week how in the Old Testament, Moses went into the picture of the world. He went into the country of Egypt. And he had no army. He only had the call of God. He was sent by the God who spoke to him through the burning bush. And the only weapon that he had was the name of God. He said, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And he said, "I am that I am. Yahweh has sent you." And he went in the name of Yahweh, and 10 plagues were brought against Egypt, and God delivered his people through the Red Sea. And in Matthew chapter 10, we don't have a Pharaoh, we have Satan. And we do not have 10 plagues, we have in Matthews 8, 9, and 10, 10 miracles. And we do not have slavery to Egypt in Matthew 10, we have slavery to sin. And Jesus Christ does not lead us through the Red Sea, he leads us through the sea of death and hell and punishment. We have the true Moses, where he is actually getting rid of demons and bringing in some of the characteristics of the new creation. He's destroying disease and he's putting down death. People are being raised from the dead. The lame are leaping, the blind are seeing. It's just a little taste of the true Exodus that he has come to bring. He didn't come just to lead a people through a sea, to defeat a human army. He came to deliver us from the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. He came to deliver us from our own slavery to sin. Hallelujah! What a Savior! And he says in verse 1 of chapter 10 that he's sending out the 12 disciples. I mean, how much more no name can you get than these 12 men? And yet these are the men that are going to turn the world upside down, minus one who was a traitor. You see, Jesus sends them in verse 16. He says, "I'm not sending you to a welcome day parade. I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. You're not going to be welcome. There's a vicious world out there. And the reason the world hates you, the reason the world will persecute you, is because it hates me." As we said last week, Jesus Christ comes as the plunderer of pluralism. How many gods were there in Egypt that they worshiped? How many gods are there in our culture? You see, pluralism means that there are multiple authorities, or in a religious slant, there are multiple gods. And Jesus comes into this world and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless they believe in the exclusivity of me." You see, he has come as the Word above all earthly powers. And he has come to plunder Satan and to plunder his goods, to bind him and to set the captives free. As the true deliverer, the true Moses. And I tell you this morning, as Jesus told his disciples in verses 16 and following, that we need to be ready to suffer as sheep among wolves. We need to be ready to face the onslaught of the enemy's camp, some of which will be in our own family. That's what he says. Some of which will be in our own churches. He says, you're going to be delivered up in your synagogues. The courts were in the synagogues. And your elders are going to stand against you. And they're going to cast you out. And I mentioned last week how that you want to start a riot in a church. You start preaching the exclusivity of Jesus. Now, people are fine if you tell them to go to church. You tell them to get involved in a program. You get them their Sunday school buttons. You get them involved and get them prizes and, you know, have competitions to get people into the church. But when you rely strictly on the exclusivity of Jesus, be ready to be rejected, perhaps from your own family and even from the churches who call themselves followers of the living God. You see, American Christianity so much is based not on the gospel. Isn't that scary? That's frightening. Some of the homes that we grew up in, bless our parents' heart, we love them. But going to church on Sunday and living a different way the rest of the week is not Christianity. You see, Matthew 10 is all about discipleship. And discipleship is not part of your life. It is your life. You're going to be like your master in every way. And if you truly, truly begin to follow Jesus, as we're going to see today, you're going to start a war that God has already put into motion. And it will start in your life, it will start in your home, it will start in your job place, and it will spread throughout this world. So be ready to suffer. And last week we said, be ready to be encouraged as well. Be encouraged because God loves you. If he loves the sparrows, even the most insignificant creatures on the planet, he loves you. How much more is his love demonstrated to those for whom Jesus Christ poured his life's blood out? How much more does he love you? He knows everything about you. He knows how much or how little hair you have on your head. And he loves you. Be encouraged, he says. But this week, there's a third attitude that we're going to look at. And this is brutal. The central principle of discipleship outside of following Christ is distinguished in verse 38 of Matthew 10. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If you want to follow me, you need something that will absolutely disturb you. You need a cross. In other words, you need a noose. You need to die to yourself and to this world. You need a grave. In order to follow me, you need to go to your own funeral. Do you understand what crucifixion is? I think we're so sanitized in our day and age. If you were to take your way to Rome or even to Israel, in the roads of ancient Rome and throughout the empire, you would find human beings who had defied the Roman decrees in one way or another, or were simply trophies of war, and they would be hung upon a cross, not one or two, but sometimes by the hundreds and sometimes by the thousands. You see, crucifixion was the most brutal method of execution ever invented in the ancient world. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but it is said that they perfected it. It was first seen in Babylonia. And then the Persians also used crucifixion. And it's considered the most horrendous and indignant way to die. It would begin with a flogging. First, a person would be tied to a stump or to a tree, and a whip would be formed together, sometimes called a cat of nine tails, and there would be tied to those leather ribbons small iron balls or pieces of sheep bone as sharp as glass, and the victim would be stripped completely naked, and his hands were tied around the post, and his back and legs would be flogged until the person collapsed. Ancient sources tell us that many would die just from the flogging. And then there would be a procession. The condemned person was to carry the top crossbar of the cross outside of the city walls. It wasn't the whole cross. That would have weighed about 300 pounds. It would have been about 75 to 125 pounds of a cross beam. And this procession would go through the people who were gathered. It was as if this person were on display with all the shame. And then the victim would be thrown to the ground with his back and his arms outstretched on the cross beam. And those would be hoisted together. Hands would be nailed with these great nails, and the feet would be put one on top of another, and another nail would be plunged right in between the great nerves in the hands and in the feet, so that it would cause the maximum amount of burning, intense pain. And as the victim was nailed to this cross, then they would take the cross and they would throw it, as it were, into a great hole. And it would land so hard that the very joints of the person being crucified would be ripped out of their places. And the pain as the person was on the cross is not difficult to imagine, with all of the pressure being put on the main nerves of the hands and of the feet. If the person needed to breathe, he had to put pressure and lift himself up from the cross so that every breath of his lungs was excruciating pain. And even through all of that, as they would lift themselves up, their backs, which already were like hamburger meat, would feel the roughness of the cross. And so even after that, some people wouldn't die, and the soldiers would take a club and break the crucified's legs so that they would die. And so when Jesus says, "You must follow me," not with a flowery bed of ease, but with a cross, we see this very disturbing image. It ought to disturb us to our core. When we say that we are Christians, what are we really saying? Well, Jesus makes it very clear in verse number 33. Look there if you would. He says, actually, verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the world. I have not come to bring peace, but what? A sword." I'm coming with war. In other words, it refers to the preexistence of Christ. I have come into this world. I was once outside of this world, reigning in power and glory, and this world became hostile to me. Now I'm coming back into the world to settle this war. And we think of the idea of what was announced by the angels at Christ's birth. what was supposed to be on earth? Peace. Peace on earth. Peace upon those on whom his favor rests. You see, peace only comes to those who are rightly reconciled to Jesus. For all the rest, it is war. You're on one side or the other. You say you're a disciple of Jesus. Are you bearing a cross today? Is Jesus Christ so much the center of your life that it offends the world? And by the world, he says your own family, those closest to you. Does it offend them if they're not in Christ? Do they think you're strange? Do they think you're fanatical? You see, this is a principle that is explained by the apostles over and over again, not just by our Lord in Matthew 10:38, who says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, not worthy of bearing my name. But Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm dead to my old ambitions. I'm dead to the desires of this world. I'm an instrument of God. He says it even more clearly in Romans chapter 6. Would you turn there? Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. His theme is union with Christ. And in order to be unified, one with Christ, as Christ is one with his Father, the promise of John 17, the high priestly prayer, played out right here. If you're truly in union with Christ, if you're truly dead to this world and raised with Jesus, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Self-mortification. That's what we're called to as we follow Jesus. We're called to be crucified with him, that the old habits of the former life would be done away with. We would be dead to those, because whoever is dead is free from the desires of that old life. We're called to die. We're no longer the same, saints. When we are called to bear the cross of Jesus, we can only do it because we've been buried with Christ and we've been made a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You think about following Jesus? Follow him right to the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in Luke 22. Would you turn there? Luke 22:41. Remember the scene? Jesus is kneeling before his Father in heaven. He's hours away from the cross. And he withdrew from his disciples and knelt down and prayed. Verse 42 of Luke 22. And he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Stop. If there's any other way, he says, let me redeem the human race, but not this way. Let me redeem the human race another way, Father, if there's any other way. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but yours be done. There is the motto of crucifixion. Not my will, but yours be done. There's something more important than my will. As this new Christian who let go of a football career for a call to the ministry, he says, there's something more important than my will. It's the Father's will. That's why Jesus was sent into the world. And it wasn't an easy thing. It says that in verse 44, Christ was in agony and he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, what depression Christ must have had. Well, if you think that, you'd be wrong. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus, being the founder and perfecter of our faith, went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. That's why he endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated on the right hand of God. His joy was to do the will of the Father, to redeem a people. And we could go throughout the New Testament and talk about how this one statement of Jesus really clarified what discipleship was. Look at Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. We hear of this amazing leader in Israel named Saul of Tarsus, so zealous that he persecuted the church. He was so ambitious, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was to be a great philosopher and theologian, and probably would have been remembered as such had he not been taken by our Lord Jesus Christ for his purposes. Apprehended. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this was his desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In other words, Christ is the center of every true Christian's life, and anything that gets in the way of that is crucified. It's held as dung. It's disposed of. And this was exactly what happened to Paul. He followed Christ until they cut his head off in the mid-60s AD. And we could talk about Old Testament examples. Moses left Egypt not wanting the pleasures of sin for a season, but instead choosing to be mistreated with the people of God. We could talk about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Daniel's cross was a den of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the cross of a burning fiery furnace, and they went all the way for the Lord. You see, Hebrews 11 says of this kind of cross, verses 35 through 38, turn there. Those even in the Old Testament who followed the true and living God, it says of them, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, afflicted, destitute, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in the dens and the caves of the earth. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. You want to follow Jesus? You are not welcome in this world system. Look at exactly what Jesus says back in our text in Matthew 10. Now that we've described this idea of what it means to be crucified, it's brutal. He says, think not that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. You see, Jesus comes to bring a war with this world system. And as soon as Christ enters into the world, he separates the world into two. Those who know him, those who know God through him, and then there are those who are his enemies. And Christ wages war, and sometimes those who are Christ's enemies are those in our own families. Look at verse 35. He says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And quoting Micah 7, he says, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. He quotes the prophets who speak of a time that will be revolutionary. When Christ, as he reconciles people who were enemies to himself, at the same time he wages war against this world system. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Victory has already been established. It is guaranteed. Every enemy will be put under his feet. What joy we have to look forward to, but what pain, what a cross we are to bear while we are on this earth. Jesus coming into the world in this way rearranges our understanding of family. Turn over to Matthew 12 and verse 48. We see it here. A little bit later on in this gospel, he says, Matthew 12:48, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man and told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus is at war with this world system. And that war changes the relationship of us with our own families. You see, my children are only my children here on earth temporarily. If they do not know Christ, they are his enemies. And I am living with enemies of the living God in my own home. You see that? And I will not be with them in some place of comfort. If they do not know Christ, they will be ripped away and thrown into the lake of fire. Hades will be thrown into Gehenna, and they will be gone forever to be there. You see, I'm praying for my family. How about you? Are you praying for your family? Because there's something more important, that William is my son. You know that? Something more important than that. Far more important. Oh, that he would be my brother. Oh, that we would worship the true and living God through Jesus Christ together. Not with him as my son, but with him as my brother. I saw him be born, and I want to see him be born again. Isn't that what you want for your family? Isn't that what you're praying for your children? For your mother, for your father, for your aunts, for your uncles? You mothers out there, those whom you gave birth to, aren't you praying that they would be birthed through the Word of God into the kingdom and the true family of God? Aren't you praying for that? Jesus' war on this world changes our relationships in this world. He initiates a spiritual warfare, and he opposes the enemy, and the conflict comes right into our own comfort zones. It can be as simple as when I was 15 and my father says, Matt, go get me a beer. And I say, oh, Dad, I love you, but I'm not going to do that. I love you. I'm a Christian. I can't let you give yourself to drink the way you have. I love you. I want to see you saved. That will cause war in families. Come on out. We're going, my friends, come on out, Matt. Let's go see this rated R movie. We're going to sneak in like we always have. We're going to pay for the PG and go to the R. My friends, I can't do that. We're blood brothers, you know. Cut our hands and said, we'll always be friends forever. You done that? Yeah, but Christ comes and he puts a big wedge between those kinds of things. I can't do that. I can't do the things that we're always used to doing. And there is not peace, but a sword that comes even in between our closest friendships and even among our own family members. You see, this is what it is to be a true disciple. It's to put everything on the line, even if you lose your closest relationships. Are you ready to follow Jesus? Don't tell me you're a disciple of Jesus. Don't tell me you are his follower. Don't tell me you are a child of God if you don't have a cross. If you're not ready to attend your own funeral. Peace on earth, yes. Yes, that is what they would say, the already but not yet. You are at peace with God if you know Christ. But you have a sword in your hand when it comes to the world. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical war. You wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. It is a spiritual war that is being waged. And so when it comes to loving our families, Christ knows that we love our families. He wants us to love our families, but he wants his love to be supreme. And if anything would come between our love for Christ, even if it be our own family, he says that sword may cut those relations off. The gospel may act like a sword. So that, he says in verse 37, verse 36, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And so carrying our cross is more than just saying that we are a Christian. We do that. The early Christians used the ichthus sign, the sign of the fish, ichthus. The yoda was for Jesus, like a J, but it's called a yoda. The chi was for Christ. The theta was for theos, or God. The upsilon was for huios, or son. And the sigma was for Savior. And so the ichthus sign was a way of communicating to one another in a time of great persecution, a kind of a special sign between those who loved the Lord, and they would give the ichthus sign, even by their hands. They would do this. It would be like the ichthus, like a fish. And so they would do that. And that's how they would greet each other. It would be a secret sign saying that Jesus Christ is God, and he's the Son, and he's the Savior. It's one thing to signify that on your car or through your lips. It's a whole other thing to press people about their own souls. Yesterday, two teams went out. And we realize when we go out evangelizing that we're weak. You ever feel very weak in yourself? How many of you have ever saved a soul out of your own power? Not one of us. We're not the Savior. We are only clay pots, banged up, messed up, but we hold the oil of the gospel that will satisfy and bring people to Jesus. And so when we went out, we prayed, God, close the doors of those who are closed and open the doors of those who are open because of your Spirit. And it was amazing. We would knock on a door. Somebody would be there. You could hear the music in the background. You could hear the pitter-patter of children. They would not open the door. And so we left a track, went to the next door. Maybe nobody sounded like they were home. We'd knock. One time we knocked. We went down the stairs, and we heard the door open. We came up the stairs, started talking. And each time that door opened, it seemed like people were hungry and they were open. We were reading the Bible. They were reading the Bible. This happened, as I said, about 8 times. We explained the gospel. We explained the lawlessness of their own soul and their own heart and the rebellion against God. We explained the propitiation of Christ, that he satisfies the wrath of God. We explained that the way to come to Christ is through repentant faith. And the question was, when are you going to repent? If the building was on fire, you would leave right then and there. That wake-up call would alarm you, and you would, believing, leave that building and flee to safety. And I told those people, if you believe this, when are you going to repent? And the majority of them said, right now. And that's the message we bring. But many other days we've gone out and get the door slammed. Here's your cross. Oh, you want to talk to me about Jesus? Just put your hand out there. Let me nail your hand. It's crucifixion. He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He didn't come to bring us a comfortable life, but a cross. In verse 38, he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is what? Not worthy of me. You are not a Christian if you don't have a cross. That's the conclusion. You want a little bit of interpretation? Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. You get off the cross, you go live your own life, you love the pleasures of this world, you apostatize, then you lose your life in the end. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, there's really only two choices. Die to self and live to Christ. Or live for this world and die forever. Finally, the last attitude that Jesus gives us is that we are to be committed to the King and to his kingdom. We're to support it in every way. We are to support both small and great. We are to do every deed that we can, both small and great, to support the King and his kingdom. You see, he has called us to lose our lives, to be servants. Are you a slave of Christ this morning? If you're not, you don't know him. You see, Christianity is not something you try. And if it works out, good. If not, we'll do something else. Christianity is something you commit your whole heart and life to. Look at what it says. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me, this is verse 40 of Matthew 10. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. You receive a preacher, a teacher of the word, you will receive the same reward that that teacher receives. And the one who receives a righteous person, or we might say a mature Christian, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, even this new believer who has been saved about 10 minutes, and you give them a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. To receive a disciple is to hear the message that is being taught by that disciple and to believe it and to support it. And in this day, there were no hotels. And so if that disciple came to a town, those who received him would put him up, would feed him a meal, would even give him a glass of cold water. And what he's saying ultimately is what Jesus says in Matthew 25, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. By serving the gospel in whatever way, whether it be a preacher, whether it be a mature Christian, or whether it be someone just brand new in the faith, just hobbling along, you assist them. You are really assisting the Lord of glory. You see, he's not here physically, but he's in us. We are his temple. We are his hands and his feet, and he is our head. You see, we are Christ's representatives, and those who reject us don't really reject us. They reject Christ. We are the ambassadors of the King. And even little ones, believers who seem so insignificant and unimportant, are to be supported in every way. There is not to be favoritism. Even untaught new believers who are stumbling along in their new life are to be supported. And Christ says, there is no small deed. There is no small disciple. You're all part of this great new humanity. Can I just say something that I hope challenges us? That there is nothing too small for any of us to do. Nothing too much that is beneath us. You know, I was thinking this week as the basement flooded. And you know how that goes. There are various, you know, rugs and large things that need to be dried out. And it was just a joy to see Pastor Michael Tiberi jumping into the maintenance room, ripping it apart, finding fans, finding vacs, trying to fix, you know, carpet cleaning machines, doing whatever it took, hauling, you know, the carpet upstairs. At one time, I looked at him, I said, "You're Italian, is there a dead body in this carpet?" You know? But the truth is, he was willing to do whatever it took for the kingdom of God. Nothing was beneath him. And that's a small thing. It's a small thing. But nothing ought to be beneath any one of us. We ought not to have our favorite ministry that we're only willing to work in. You say, "Well, I don't like the nursery." You should be willing to serve wherever you're needed. Wherever you're needed. And even if you're not familiar with something, you should be willing to jump into it and learn it. Because slaves of Jesus Christ or anyone else don't have a will. They've given their will away to their master. And so our motto ought to be, "Give me the slave towel. Give me the cross. I belong to my master." And by the way, this shocks me. We'll close with this. This shocks me. It says, even if you give a glass of cold water to someone in my name, you will not lose your what? A reward? Wait a minute. I thought our sins were forgiven. And isn't that enough? He says, wait a minute. Not only have I turned you as enemies into my friends, though you have a cross on this earth, you will have a crown in heaven. You get rewards. And so we will take those crowns and we will cast them at our Savior's feet. Hallelujah. May we truly follow Jesus and be his disciples. Let's stand. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to wage war against it. And that means if we are your disciples, we are the warriors. And so we ask that you'd help us to endure hardness as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that when a sword comes in our human relationships, that you would give grace as we suffer with that cross of rejection, of being misunderstood, of being despised, of being insulted, even those at this very hour who are imprisoned and some are being put to death. Oh God, I pray that you would give grace to Christians around the world who are suffering and being tormented for their faith in you. But Lord, I ask even in this day, this group of people right here, that you would give us grace to be willing to suffer, to be bold enough to give something that does offend those who are rebels against the Most High God. And that, Lord, you would convince those who are lost to bow their knee, to realize that there is free forgiveness and the free grace of a sovereign and loving God. And Lord, we do pray for those whom we reached with the gospel yesterday. We pray for these 8 families that as we go back to visit them, that we might see true disciples, that we might not see them just favorable to a message, but truly converted in their heart, born again, transformed by the grace of God. And Lord, help us as a church as we go forward, not to make it a comfort zone, but this would be a place where there's all the people are just hanging on crosses, laying their lives down for one another, laying their lives down for the lost, and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh God, thank you for the good news. It's worth being crucified over. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.